Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches. And that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on our social media platforms at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now Jim Andrews continues his current study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us again on The Final Word. Before we begin today's exposition, if you will go to jimandrewsbooks.com, you will discover there some articles that I've produced over the years that you may find interesting and helpful. I'm just happy to share them with you for whatever benefit they may have. We continue our exposition of Paul's epistle to the Ephesians. We've come now to that well-known passage in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 to the end, the warfare of the believer. Finally, Paul says, "Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God that you might be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil." For he explains in verse 12 our struggle, and we do have one. It's not against flesh and blood, as we so regularly imagine, but in reality it's against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God, that you might be able to resist successfully in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. So let's talk about a biblical approach to spiritual warfare. Let me explain the terminology. War can be defined as usually prolonged, all-out conflict between rival groups like tribes, kingdoms, states, and nations. War in the traditional sense is something we can see and hear. But the Bible teaches us that there's another kind of war constantly raging. And that's what's talked about here. It's the conflict between the invisible kingdom of God and Satan and his demonic confederates. This is a spiritual conflict between our good God and his arch enemy and one of his own creatures, Satan. We call this ongoing conflict spiritual warfare. Satan is waging war against God and against his people. Our calling is to engage the enemy and to hold our ground by the grace of God until Christ returns. Today, the church around the world is becoming increasingly sensitive to an escalation in the intensity of this warfare. I think we all sense it. The enemy is inflicting a lot of casualties. During election years, at least recently, family values has become a kind of code phrase for the Judeo-Christian ideal. Why do you think there's such an assault on it? When you're watching a show on TV that features a church or a minister, why do you think they almost predictably present them in a bad light? Why is it that today, when somebody wants to build a church, as, for example, we did, one can count on a lot of opposition? Why do you think families and churches are in such disarray? Why do you think church leaders are falling into moral indiscretion? It's spiritual warfare, folks, and people are unprepared for it. Let's say we're watching TV this afternoon when suddenly the network interrupts our program for a news bulletin. We learn that a formidable enemy has declared war on our nation, that right now his confederates and sympathizers are furtively at work throughout the whole national infrastructure to bring about this downfall. We did learn that in 9/11, didn't we? We learned that the savage reach of this conflict would extend into our own neighborhoods, workplaces, churches, schools, homes, that our enemy would target our own loved ones and friends for injury and ruin. If we heard that, the prospect would strike terror into our souls, which is exactly what is intended. Well, that's precisely the situation we have spiritually. And yet, we tend to be so complacent. The world is going to hell in a handbasket, as the expression goes, and many of us tend to be unfazed and unprepared. We're victims of a dangerous illusion. The illusion is that in the absence of the Cold War, the world is a less dangerous place. Actually, for Americans in particular, the threat of downfall has never been greater. There's the truth. And one reason is because there is a far more subtle, far more deadly warfare going on behind the scenes, behind the veil of sensory perception, and as I say, we call that spiritual warfare. That's a greater threat to us than Al-Qaeda ever was. That phrase, spiritual warfare, is not biblical nomenclature, but it is a biblical concept. So we're caught in a spiritual warfare in which serious spiritual injury always threatens. But the good news is victory is certain. What we learn here in verses 10, 11, and 12 is that our real enemy is spiritual. We need to understand the level of the conflict. Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God that you might be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not flesh and blood. It's a spiritual struggle. It's against rulers and powers, against world forces of this darkness, against spiritual forces of darkness in heavenly places. Folks, we need to understand the level of the conflict. Although sometimes it may seem that way, the real enemy is not your spouse. The real enemy behind all of that conflict is an invisible host of cosmic conspirators who maliciously and gleefully exploit the shortcomings of your spouse to take you out of the game. Now, if you and I realize this, it helps us arm ourselves. What is at stake is more than a relationship with a human being. You see, somebody invisible is after my soul. Somebody is trying to drive me and you from God. The real enemy is not the company you work for. The real enemy is not the union existing within the company. But the real enemy is an invisible agitator working through them, behind them, manipulating them. The real enemy is not the school board, or the principal, or the teachers, or the university, but the real enemy is the invisible hand pushing their buttons behind the scene. The reason this perspective is so important, it helps me, and I hope will help you, learn to respond on a level appropriate to the threat. For example, my smoke detector at my house sounds off. I jump up, check the house. If I determine that I'm dealing with a localized fire, I grab a fire extinguisher or something equal to the job and put it out. However, should I discover that the source of the blaze is between the walls, then I'll immediately call the fire department. So our enemy is not only spiritual, our enemy is the devil and his evil empire. The Greek word translated devil in our English Bibles is diabolos. The word means slanderer. Satan means adversary. The devil is a liar. The scripture calls him the father of all lies. Satan hates God. He hates God's agenda. And the devil's agenda is to slander God's character and injure, in our eyes, the credibility of all who belong to God. As I say, the devil, diabolos, is also called Satan, which, as I said, means the adversary. Whatever is good for God and for his people, Satan opposes. Now, folks, Satan is not a personification of an impersonal idea or influence, as some people like to think. Satan is an actual personal being, albeit invisible. He belongs, therefore, to an immaterial or spiritual order of existence, with powers and potentialities belonging to that order and far greater than our own. Now, Satan, get this, is not a rival god with powers and potentialities of deity. Satan is merely a created being. He was an archangel. Satan belongs, therefore, to the angelic order. Satan is not omnipotent, all-powerful. He is not omniscient, all-knowing. Nor is Satan omnipresent, that is, everywhere present like God. However, he and his demonic confederates are of a much higher order of creation than ourselves, and therefore of great danger to us if we do not take up the full armor of God. The Roots of Our Conflict, Antedate Human History. The first fact of reality is the existence of the self-existent God who brought into being all that exists. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The first beings created by God were those of the angelic order. The word angel, in English, angelos in Greek, means messenger or one who is sent. Angels are called ministers, Greek, liturgos, of God. The term was in antiquity a generic term frequently used of pagan government officials in the service of a king, emperor, or governor, a liturgos. An angel, then, is a spiritual, that is, a non-material being, attached to the throne of God. And an angel is at God's service in much the same way earthly court officials are at the beck and call of their earthly sovereign. Angels are a higher order of being than humankind, and they are persons adept with powers and capacities suited to their function and order of existence. See Hebrews 2:7. Angels appear to be arranged by God in a hierarchical order, from the mention of archangels, for example, cherubim and seraphim. Originally, the prince of the angelic hierarchy, the chief of staff, so to speak, was an angel called Lucifer. The Bible teaches that Lucifer, whom we call Satan, we call the devil, teaches that his heart lifted up in pride of station, conspired to be like God, and apparently was joined in this futile attempt by a host of angelic confederates. Refer to Isaiah 14:12-14, Ezekiel 28:12-15, 2 Peter 2:4. Those angels, we call them demons, who joined Lucifer in his revolt from God's authority and were cast down from their positions and, in effect, placed in bonds, are called fallen angels. They are also, as I just mentioned, called demons, daimons. That's a word the Greeks used of spiritual entities with godlike powers. Demons are not ghoulish little imp-like creatures in the popular conception. They are, in biblical language, unclean spirits, called unclean because they polluted their holy estate, and they were cast out from the intimate presence of God. And they are now on a frenzied course of evil until, at last, they and their master have served their purposes in the plan of God, and in the end will be consigned to eternal torment. So our enemy is spiritual. Verse 12, our struggle is not against flesh and blood. It's against spiritual beings. It's against rulers, against powers, against world forces of this darkness, against spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places, verse 12. And that tells us, secondly, that our enemy is strong. Strong by nature, what angels are, and by number. Spiritual beings, as I've mentioned, belong to a higher order of existence than humankind. They possess endowments that put us at a disadvantage. These fallen angels can make themselves visible and invisible. They possess an intelligence that pales ours by comparison, and therefore they wield an unnatural influence over human behavior. I want you to note here, in talking about the strength of our enemy, how the apostle's language in verse 12 goes out of its way, piling up phrases to suggest the magnitude of the conspiracy against us. This enemy is strong, so don't go to sleep at the switch. Put on the full armor of God, that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil for our struggle. I've read this for about four times now. It's not against flesh and blood. It's not that easy, folks. What we're up against is an invisible enemy, a spiritual enemy, strong. It's against rulers, it's against powers, it's against world forces of this darkness, it's against spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Our enemy is not only spiritual, he's not only strong, but this text says our enemy is subtle. You'll notice in verse 11, put on the full armor of God, the panoply of God, that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. The devil's a schemer. Methodeus is the Greek word. In biblical literature, it always connotes scheming, craftiness. Let's talk for a minute about the schemes of the devil. The devil, just as he did in Genesis 3 with Adam and Eve, he always tries to make God look bad in human eyes. You remember in the case of Eve, the devil said, "Has God put some kind of restriction upon you as far as what you can eat here in the garden?" Eve says, "Oh yes, there's that one tree over there. God told us if we ate of it, we'd die." "Really?" the devil tells her. "You got to be kidding. You know, God's just trying to hold back on you. God doesn't want you to have the full range of liberties you ought to have. Otherwise, you'll be like God." That's pretty tricky, isn't it? You're not going to die if you eat of that tree. Actually, good things will happen. So the devil always sets out to make God look bad, and he does so in several ways. He tries to make it appear that God's laws, God's will, is too restrictive. Oh, how many people think that? They think the narrow way that leads to life is the way of death. And the devil changes the road signs, and he paints a broad way and makes it appear to them that it's the way of life when it's the way of death. The ways of freedom, he tries to make appear the way of bondage when actually they're the way of freedom. Take all the little fish in an aquarium and throw them out into the spaces of your living room, and you'll see that real quick. Looks like they're confined in that water, but they were made for water, and that's where they ought to be. You throw them out on the ground, or you throw them out on your rug, and they'll flop around and die. But Satan's not going to tell anybody that. He'll try to make it appear that God's character is questionable, just like he did Eve. "You're not going to die. He's lying to you." And he'll try to make it appear that God's promises are not dependable. I mean, resurrection? When have you seen anybody resurrected? How long's it been since Jesus came? 2,000 years? Do you think he's going to all things work together for good to them who love God or called according to his purpose? You love God, don't you? Is everything? I mean, you just lost your beloved little child. Works together for good to those? You got to be kidding, right? Often the devil's approach is more subtle and oblique. Instead of taking on God directly and impugning his divine character, the devil will exploit the incipient atheism, for example, that's in the cultural air. He'll launch his attack from the ground of doubt. He casts aspersion on what purports to be the Word of God. He challenges the Scripture, which purports to speak for God. And through his human pawns, the devil attempts to dismiss the concepts and the doctrines of the Bible as merely the irrelevant ideas and convictions of bygone peoples, whose teachings are not binding upon us today, and certainly not relevant. They're outdated. Satan majors in putting an evil face on good and a good face on evil. He postures 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 14, tells us as an angel of light. He has a great way of coming on as a charming figure, taking over pawns, human pawns, that look like good guys, charming guys, making them, he's marionettes. We follow them and we're following the devil. Postures as an angel of light. Very often heretics are charismatic people. That's why they gain a following, at least in part. Satan acts out behind the mask of human personality, merging with his minions. We see that in Mark chapter 5. And he best innervates the church from within. Satan doesn't just stand outside the church and shoot over its walls. He has a way of insinuating himself into the congregational mix. Look at Matthew 13, verses 24 and following for that truth. And Satan likes to take advantage of any beachhead of carnality that we offer him. So, no wonder, Paul says. Finally, as I close this letter to you, my Ephesian friends, and whoever else reads this document, I admonish you as believers in our Lord Jesus Christ to be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Let me give you a little staple illustration. I have a lot of illustrations that are just kind of staples with me to explain concepts, what it means to be strong in the Lord. Sometimes language just seems kind of mushy. It seems kind of fluid. Let me make that as concrete and as vivid as I can. When I was a boy, I'm guessing around 5, I lived in Pratt, West Virginia, small, small town. We lived right beside the general store, J.A.B. Holt store, there in Pratt. Outside that store, other than the steps leading up to it, was kind of a ledge just on the front wall. And we were just 100 yards or so from the train station. And every day a train went up the valley there from a place called Paint Creek. And they'd bring people up and they'd go all the way to Montgomery. Montgomery seemed like a big town compared to Pratt, but it's where West Virginia Tech was located, where I went to school. Anyway, it'd go up there and make a turnaround and come back down and drop people off. Some would get off at that general store. And one of those characters, and he was a character, was a guy by the name of Bal Schwartz. Bal Schwartz was a man I didn't know at the time. He just loved to tease. And he would get over there at the store. He had to wait on the train, so he'd go in and get his stuff and knew when the train was coming back and sit out there on the stoop, usually with some other men, and they'd do what people often did in small towns, just chew tobacco, spit, and tell lies, maybe smoke. Well, since I lived beside the store, I had to walk back and forth there a bit. Sometimes Mom would send me over to the store. My ear stuck out as a boy and caught his attention. And he'd sit there, and sometimes in addition to chewing tobacco and spitting and telling lies, he'd whittle on something. And I'd come back, and boy, that guy threatened me every day. Hey, boy, I'm going to cut your ears off. Well, he had me believing it. And I got to the point I didn't even want to go over there anymore. He had me so frightened of that big knife of his that I would hang out on the second story of my house and just kind of wait for that train to get by before I felt the courage to go back outside again. But I remember one particular occasion. I don't know why my dad was home. He usually, as I recall, worked the evening shift in those days. But Dad was home, and the train came, and Bal Schwartz debouched from the train, and he came over to the store and took up his position there on that ledge in front of the store. I remember Mom saying, Jim, my dad's name was Jim too, Jim, I need a bottle of milk. Would you go over to the store and get it for me? And Dad said, sure. And I remember that I shot down the stairs. This was my chance. This was my father, and he was going to walk over to the store. And Bal Schwartz was sure not going to mess with my dad. I knew that. So I ran down the steps, and I put my hand in my father's hand, and we walked the short distance from my house over to the store, and I took the inside track. And when I went by Bal Schwartz there spitting, chewing tobacco, and lying and whittling with his big knife, I just looked at him. I just glared him right in the eye as if to say, okay, big boy, what are you going to do now? I'm with my dad. I'm with my father. So, you're no threat to me. You're just so much hokum. Why aren't you saying something? Oh, that was a delicious moment for me. But do you see what I was doing? I was being strong in my father. Well, that's what Paul is telling us here. Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. You're not up to this. I'm not up to this. Satan can take us down in a New York minute. He's too strong. He's too subtle. He works his games and we're not up to his methods. Put on the full armor of God, and that's God's armor. Be strong in the Lord that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. Don't think you're up to this and don't underestimate the fight. Well, thank you, dear friends, for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. Our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program has ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.